If you have your Bibles, please turn to Jude. In the morning, we'll look at the life of David. In the evening, when I preach, I'd like to go through this epistle. There's only one chapter. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, while he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Amen. Well, you might read that and think we're in for a grim evening. However, the Bible warns us about falsehood, that we might embrace truth. Let's turn to, in fact, the mission praising book. Ignore the number up there. 501, thank you. There's an extra verse in the mission praise version, unusually. So 501, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. So the Epistle of Jude. Verse 1 begins in the characteristic fashion of an ancient epistle. It begins with the one who has written it rather than the name of the recipient or recipients, and we find his name is Jude. Now Jude here, Judah in the Hebrew, Judas in the Greek. Jude calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Almost certainly he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. We know in Matthew 13:55 we have a list of some of his brethren. His opponents say, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas?" We also know that James was the brother of the Lord, and he calls himself the brother of James. He doesn't call himself the brother of Jesus Christ, but rather the slave of Jesus Christ, because here he is acknowledging who Jesus Christ is. Now, one of us prayed before for unconverted family members. Well, verse 1 of Jude is an encouragement for those of us who pray for families. Let's look at Jude earlier on in John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it and that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So one who almost certainly in John chapter 7 is, I think, rather sarcastically encouraging him to go to Jerusalem to show himself to the world, when he comes to write his own epistle, describes himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ. There's been a change of role here. In John chapter 7, he's giving him orders. He's telling Jesus where to go. In Jude verse 1, he says, "I am his slave. I go where he tells me to go." He has understood that his earthly half-brother was in fact his creator and his sovereign Lord. You know, the gospel invites every one of us not just to understand that Christ is the Saviour, not just to understand that he is our Lord, but it invites us to become his bondservant. And a slave today, as a slave in the past, was not an exalted station or position. And yet, when you're owned by Jesus Christ, you're higher than any angel. So be encouraged for those who pray for antagonistic or apathetic relatives. We have one here, and he's now been converted. So he's introduced himself, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, is identifying which Jude he is. And then he addresses those to whom he writes, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude was writing to a particular group of people we don't know a great deal about, but as I've said before, the Holy Spirit had you and me in mind. Called, sanctified, preserved. You know, each one of us, if you're a Christian, you have been called by God. In the Bible, God calls Adam. God calls Moses. God calls Abraham, and he's called us. He might have called you through another Christian. He might have called you through the words of the Bible. He might have called you in any way, but you have been called. That is one of the hallmarks of every believer. They have been called. No one becomes a Christian because they are persuaded by an argument. No one becomes a Christian because they look at the Christian life and say, that looks easy. People become Christians because the God of heaven calls them. He stands, as it were, outside your tomb and he says, Lazarus, come out. And though he might call us through a friend or a preacher, it's really his Holy Spirit calling us, beckoning us, drawing us on. In one sense, everybody on the planet is called to follow Christ. In another sense, he calls some people in particular. Says the Lord in Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. We were drawn to him. He became attractive to us, having heard of his love, his remedy for our sin, knowing his grace and his kindness. We could not but respond to that call. Sanctified by God the Father. Some versions say loved by God the Father. I dare say either can fit the context. I tend to accept the received text when there is a variety. But sanctified means those who have been rendered holy. The believer, the Christian, is considered to be holy for having had an encounter with a holy God. Now, Jude is writing to a church which has very clearly been infiltrated. Now, what does that mean? All churches, I hope, want to grow. We need to grow. As Margaret indicated in her prayers, we had an above average attendance this morning, but I think this chapel holds 150, so we are some way off where we might be. We also live in a country which has never had such a big population. And the need for salvation is as great now as it has ever been. And so all churches want to grow. But Jude is writing to a church which hasn't grown perhaps through converts. It's grown because wicked men, false teachers, have joined it and are evidently enjoying a flourishing ministry. These charlatans and deceivers, Peter foresaw in his second epistle, and Jude is seeing them at his own time. And evidently, among those who claim to be Christ's in this church, wherever it is, there are the charlatans and the deceivers, but there are also the real called and sanctified believers. And Jude is writing to them, despite the church they are a part of, they are sanctified by God the Father, just as they are loved by God the Father. And they are preserved. I like the Geneva Bible's rendering here. Reserved to Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is not just about making a decision or trotting forward at a rally. It's following Christ and enduring to the end. And each one of us has a propensity, a built-in desire to wander off. We are that sheep that goes through the hedge. We are that prodigal who sometimes longs for the pig's will. And yet the Bible says that he who began a good work in us will complete it. I thank God that despite myself, I will endure to the end. Because he will make sure that I do. All the ones the Father has given him, he will not lose. And he's writing, remember, to people who are part of a church that have been infiltrated with all sorts of crooked individuals. And the people to whom he writes, they will not be lost either. They are preserved for and by Jesus Christ. He will keep us to the end. He will not let us wander off. It's Jesus himself who works our preservation. Having had flesh like us, he can sympathize especially with the human condition. He understands our weakness as he advocates our cause before the Father. So Jude gives us three hallmarks of the Christian. They are called by God. They receive the loving, sanctifying work of God. And they are kept by God. That gives me a great deal of comfort this evening. He who called me sanctifies me and keeps me. I'm glad that I'm not responsible for any of those three areas because I would mess them up immediately. Abraham, of course, who is the father of all who believe, epitomizes that pattern. He was called, sanctified, and preserved. And then in verse 2, we have another kind of triplet, another threesome. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. To you to whom? To those who have been called, to those who are sanctified, to those who are preserved. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And these I put to you are the consequences of the other three. And yet Jude invites the church to receive more of them. Be multiplied. You've got it already. Have more. Well, mercy. Mercy is the withholding of deserved judgment or punishment. And in the gospel, we receive the mercy of God. My sin is like scarlet. And yet I will not be punished for any of it. Because Christ took every one of my transgressions to the cross of Calvary. Past, present, and future. I have received mercy. And yet Jude is not suggesting here that the people he's writing to need more mercy in order to be saved. Wouldn't it be a terrifying prospect if when you become a Christian, you're told, right, all the sins you've done in the past, they are all now covered, just don't do any more. That would not be good news. And Jude is not suggesting that, well, you know, get more mercy. Because you'll need it. In one respect, I don't need any more mercy because I've received as much mercy as I need to be forgiven. Calvary covers it all. And yet, for the times when I mess up and I backslide, God gives me more mercy. Mercy also, I think, refers to those blessings, perhaps even temporal blessings, and God's providence and the blessings and the benefits that we have. His mercy is new every morning. I think also Jude might be referring to our knowledge, our comprehension of mercy. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Know it more. Understand it more. Receive it more. When we fully understand God's mercy in our life, we grow as believers. That God should withhold from me all the punishment that I deserve because of my sin, and showers me with good things, spiritual and temporal. If I meditated on that a little bit more, I'd be a good Christian indeed. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. God is no longer at war with the believer. We have peace with God. And Jude wants you to know that. Now, later on, he warns that these false teachers are reserved for eternal fire. But not the believer. The believer has peace with God, having been justified by faith. And we were born naturally, children of wrath, objects of God's judgment, but because of what Christ did at Calvary, we have peace now with God. And we can know that peace despite trials and difficulties. Furthermore, we can experience peace in our own day-to-day living. In a sense, our formal salvation peace cannot be multiplied. It can't get any bigger or any greater. It's already entire and complete. My relationship with God the Father is absolutely 100% positive because it's based on Christ. And yet I can know more peace in my own life. Why sometimes do I worry and fret? I ought not to. I know the one who holds the future. I know the one who holds me in the palm of his hand. Jude says, peace be multiplied to you. Know that peace in your heart. Know it in your life. That way it might increase and multiply and grow. Then he uses love. One of the themes of Jude actually is love. Some people might look at the letter of Jude and think, well, you know, it's a very angry letter. He's complaining about false teachers and it's dangerous. He mentions hell. Well, none of that is inconsistent with love. We tell the truth in love. In verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The false teachers against whom he writes are self-serving and unlovely and unloving. But the real Christian is both loved and loving. They receive love and they give love. Thus reflecting the very nature of their God, who is love itself. Doesn't God love everyone? I've heard that expression used to justify any number of claims. Doesn't God love everyone? Yes, I believe he does. And yet he loves unbelievers with a baleful, sorrowful love, mixed with anger at sin and grief at their rebellion.
Perhaps like the love felt for a deceased or very badly behaved child. The love is still there, and yet it's tinged with other feelings as well. And yet the Christian is loved without any alloy, because we are found in Christ. When God looks at you, he sees Christ. He saw Christ upon the cross, and he sees Christ in you now. And we live in a lonely, troubled world. And yet God loves his people in such a wonderful, special way. You know, God cannot love you more than he already does. And yet Jude uses that phrase, mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. May you know it more and more. May you understand it more and more. May you comprehend it more and more. The mercy and the peace and the love that we understood at our conversions, may we continue to receive all three in our journey here on earth and understand all three. And then he begins his message with, beloved. Well, of course he does. He's writing to people who are loved. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I put it to you that Jude is writing because he loves these people as well. You know, as a Christian, you learn to love people who don't love you. And you find yourselves engaged in acts of service for people who cannot necessarily pay you back because you do it from love. And Jude writes to them now out of love. And he wants to write to them about their common salvation. He wants to write a basic letter about the wonders of the gospel. The salvation we have is worth talking about. I'm not sure anybody can have truly received the call and the sanctifying work and the preservation of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, and the peace of God, and keep it to themselves. And Jude wants to write about it. He's excited about it. He wants to discuss it and explain it. This news is too good not to share. He doesn't want to write to them about daily politics. The weather has no appeal. He's not concerned about the moral state of the empire or developments in the world of art. But the only thing that matters, our salvation in Christ. You know, letters back then were expensive and their delivery awkward. I could make a comment about Royal Mail, couldn't I? Which are making sending letters increasingly expensive. And the delivery is always also sometimes rather awkward. Why would Jude go to the trouble of doing something which was incredibly expensive? Because he wants to encourage his brethren in the faith. It's worth the cost of a stamp. A very expensive hand-delivered stamp. Not on cheap computer paper, but on a scroll. And Jude wants to encourage these people. Let me encourage you to encourage each other. Visit each other, pray for each other, phone each other up. The Christian life is wonderful, and yet there's also much discouragement along the way. Be a Jude. Talk about our common salvation. Unfortunately, though, his plan to write about our common salvation has been foiled. He's still being diligent, as he claims to be at the beginning of verse 3. He is still going to write to them. But he can't write to them about our common salvation. Something has happened. He's either a good pastor or a faithful friend. But this letter has now become something vital, necessary, essential, whereas before perhaps it would have been a lovely surprise. Jude is now having to write to these people because they are in danger. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend. To contend means to fight for, to stand up, to argue, to defend something publicly. And I'm under the impression that to be contentious is not Jude's natural instinct. He does not court controversy or enjoy arguing for its own sake. After all, who wants to make enemies and fall out with people? But the time has come for Jude and his beloved friends to contend. The time has come to make a stand. Now, most of the letters we have in the New Testament were written to address problems. We've looked at Timothy and the problems Timothy has. Paul wrote the Corinthians because of the shenanigans going on in that church. He wrote to the Galatians because false teachers had crept in, telling them they must be circumcised and the rest of it. Perhaps only Ephesians was written to address no particular problem. Although if you read the letter to them in Revelation chapter 2, they have problems enough then. The church of God has always been beset with difficulties and tribulations. The church of God is hated by the powers of darkness. And the time has come, says Jude, to write to you, to exhort you, to encourage you, to demand that you contend. What for? Earnestly for the faith. What, do you mean for a particular understanding of church government? Nope. The rights and wrongs of child baptism? No, not even that. How about whether the millennium is a literal period of time or a metaphor for the golden age in which we live? No, no, no. There are things upon which Christians may not agree. Jude isn't writing about that. The time has come, he says, to contend for the faith itself. For the gospel. The fundamental. The very basis of what we believe. It's come under attack. The means by which a holy God reconciles himself to the world, we need to contend for that. We're soldiers and we're called to make a stand. Has anything changed? Jude was writing years ago. Well, he wrote his letter and people read it, and that was the end of that. All the Bible is relevant to us, and yet I wonder if there is a particular relevance in the letter of Jude. The world has always disbelieved the gospel, or not believed it. Rejected it, disparaged it. But what if there is a great deal of false teaching in the church itself? In one respect, that has always been there. And yet I think the situation which Jude addresses in his very short letter is as relevant to us today than it was to that first church all those years ago. Time this evening does not permit me to look at what he goes on to say. We'll look at that the next time I preach in the evening. But let me leave you with this. It would be lovely to have a kind of sentimental, gentle and lovely Christianity. But the days in which we live do not allow that. As a Christian, you are increasingly being told to be quiet and to conform, to put up and to shut up. And Jude says, do no such thing. He says, contend. And that will not make you popular. But friends, popularity counts for nothing. One day we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus himself. And the only words that matter are, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.